Tonight's message will be the third in a series of messages or lessons on the subject of God's changing providence. And we are dealing with it from the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8, and then we'll be selecting as our text verse 2. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. In the first lesson in this subject of God's changing providence, we gave you an outline of the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the general theme is the uncertainty of change, or the uncertainty that takes place as a result of change. If there is one thing that is certain, that is brought out in the chapter, and that is, it is certain that things are going to change. Nothing remains static. Every day brings in change into your life and mine. Then in the second lesson, we looked in verse 1 at the changeableness in human affairs generally stated. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Now tonight, in verses 2 through 8, the wise man gives us, that is Solomon, gives us the particulars which he introduces to us in verse 1. Verse 1, the general principle. To everything under the heaven there is a purpose, and things are continually changing. So this tells us that the eternal decrees of God are unalterable, that God does not change, but what he has decreed is that life, as we know it, will be continually made up of a continual change of affairs. So every time something changes, we must not interpret it as some do in a sort of a novice fashion, that means that God changed. No, God has decreed that changes shall continually come to pass. But it's not that God is changing his mind or changing his purposes. He set the sun in the orbit, and he decreed that it would come up, and it would go down as we relate to it, and that's a continual changing, but he decreed that, and it was not to change. And so that is in his purpose, while his outworking of his purposes involved continual change in the affairs of life. Now tonight, we'll look at one of these particulars, or two of the particulars. There are several that are mentioned. And we'll look at them in verse 2, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now this should be very obvious to all, that there is a time to be born, and there is a time to die. Let's look at that first. This is a general fact of life. There was a time in which you were born. Now you say, well, so what, Pastor? It's obvious that took place. But the point is that the wise man would have us to know that under the purposes of God, under heaven, that was a set time. God determined when you were going to be born. And that was set. And you didn't go to your parents and you didn't go to God and put in a request that I want to be born in such and such a year. That was something that was determined beyond your capacity. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born. He was born in the fullness of time, as the expression states. He was made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of children. Now that expression, fullness of time, means that when God's decreed purpose came time, Christ was born. He could have been born anywhere if it were not for the eternal decree of God's purpose. At any time he could have been born. But God determined when he was to be born and to who he was to be born unto. Unto the Virgin Mary. Now, can you look at your life like that? Can you look at your birth like that? You might as well if you're a child of God. God determined who your parents were. Some of you may have had the opportunity of having been born in wedlock. Some of you may have been born out of wedlock. And you say, oh my, that's a terrible shame I have to carry. But now remember, it was God who determined the time in which you came into this world. He determined what you're going to look like, where you were going to be born at. And so if you happen to be in that category that you do not know who your mother was, or perhaps your father in that particular case, then rather in feeling like that you have been denied equal access, why, look at your birth as different as each snowflake that is born, that is, falls from the heaven, rather. God determines that. And he determines your physical makeup and whatever that you possess. So look unto the Lord as the ultimate one who has determined that. Now, just as life is a life of continual contrast, so the contrast here is between two extremes, a time to be born and then a time to die. It might also be put that we are born to die, for we are members of a dying race. All the sons of Adam have the sentence of death upon them. And as soon as we are born and we exhibit that cry as the lungs fill with air, we still have a destiny with the grave. So life moves toward the grave. And the rest of Scripture would exhort us to number the days of our mortality. Because it's but a short time, my people. It's not long between life, a time to be born and a time to die. Not much life in between takes place in this earthly pilgrimage. Now go with me to the famous passage in Hebrews, the 9th chapter. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at the other end of this extreme. Yes, there's a time for children to be born. We rejoice when children are born. They're a blessing, normally, unto the household. A mother and a dad in a normal marriage look forward to the birth of children. It brings great joy and great happiness. But there's another end of the cycle. There's another end of that human being when it comes into this world, and that is according to Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There is an appointed time to die. If you would go over to the book of Acts, chapter 17. I think we've looked at this passage before in our study, but we'll look at it again very briefly tonight, Acts chapter 17. In verse 26, speaking of the God of heaven, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You see, God is not bound by what he creates, but the creation is under the boundaries of what God appoints for it. And if we reverse the order, we get idolatry. We get the heart of idolatry. It's to somehow have the idea that what God creates, it puts boundaries upon God. So God determines beforehand what is created and what is not created. And that includes you, and it includes me. You say, well, that just may mean the stars and the moon and all the planets. Well, look at the next verse. It doesn't indicate that, that it's limited to that. That they, people, should seek the Lord. That is, it's people that God does determination upon. Therefore, he had a determined purpose for me before I ever came into this world. And it's a marvelous, marvelous thought, Barry, that before my mother ever knew me, God knew me. You reflect on that. Before mother ever knew me, God knew me. That's a sobering thought, yet it's a most comforting thought for a heart that's been reconciled unto God. Is that I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you unto myself. So there was a time to be born and a time to die. Now, this is true of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we have pointed out, his time of his birth was set out, and a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be what? It should be taxed. But if you know your Bible well, you know that before Caesar Augustus' decree ever went out, God sent a decree out. There's going to be a virgin going to have a child. And all that Caesar Augustus did, he acted within the information he had available. He acted according to his own will. There was no compulsion put upon Caesar to make him do something he didn't want to do. He was merely carrying out the affairs of his own government, but not recognizing there was a higher government that was governing his own government. And that's essentially how we reconcile man's free moral agency with God's eternal predestinating decrees. We have a government that we operate within each individual life, and yet behind the scenes, there's a God who is ordering each step that we take. So there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus, and Christ was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. The Scriptures also clearly reveal to us that the time of Christ's death was marked out beforehand and determined by the Lord. There was a time for him to be born and a time for him to die. And, listen, he could not die before that time came. He couldn't die before the time came. Someone says, well, that just takes away all of free will. Oh, my. Oh, my. Let's see if it does. John chapter 7. Let's see if the Bible declares this. John chapter 7 and verse 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. They sought. They wanted to. Now, there's free will. But they couldn't get their will done because God had not ordained for him to die at that time. All right? But that's just not one verse. Go to chapter 8, verse 20. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Evidently, they're wanting to get at him, don't they? But his hour has not yet come. Several occasions they sought to kill him, and God providentially intervened. Christ could not die until the decreed hour changed. That is, until all the other hours rolled by, and then when that hour came, it was time for Christ to die, and nothing could alter that. When it came time for him to die, he must die. He must die. Look over in John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his what? Hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. Isn't that lovely? Jesus knew that the hour was come when he was going to leave this world and return to the Father. He's going to go home. It was homecoming. And he loved his own that were given unto him. He assumed the responsibility of their salvation and their care, their redemption, and their being called unto Him. He loved them as long as He was alive here. He loved them unto the very hour that He died. So go there into the manger. You see there's a time for Christ to be born. Go there to the cross. You see there's a time for Christ to die. And you see the humanity of Jesus as the weight of that death hour approaches. As He prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We see the weight of His humanity being pressed in that cup of suffering. He knew His hour had come. Yet His own human nature recoils against death, as all our natures do. "Father, if it be possible, let this hour pass, but nevertheless, it is for this hour I came into the world." And what He was doing in His praying to the Father is that He was bowing His human will to the will of God's purpose. And that's what prayer is. Prayer is not designed to change the decrees of God. Prayer is designed to prepare us to receive the changes which God has ordained for our life. One moment He's wrapped in swaddling clothes and angels are worshiping Him. And another moment the angels stand astonished. The Creator of the universe is being put to death on a cross. Angels never saw the like of this. But what shall I do? Shall I seek to escape this hour? No. The purpose which was made in eternity for all that was to take place under heaven has now come. And He bowed Himself to that and set His face like a flint, as it were, to go to that cross. And He stayed there, my people, until He got everything done that was necessary to get done. It's finished. He worked out the plan of the Father and purchased the redemption of His people. So just as certain as His death was ordained, what His death purchased was rendered effectual. And everything that Christ purchased in His death will be applied in due time. Just let the changing seasons roll by. Now, while this is true of Jesus, most Christians confess this. Yes, I believe that Jesus' life was preordained, but I don't know about everybody else's. I don't know whether that includes my life or not. Well, what does the revelation of God say? You know, we wouldn't know whether Jesus' life was preordained or not if the Bible didn't tell us, would we? We have to bow to what the Bible says. Otherwise, why, whatever you get in your head and I get in mine, let's just everybody have our own revelation. But the Bible has something to say on this, and we are bound to stay within the revelation of God's Word. What about the life and the death of all men? Is that determined by God, or is it left up to some fate outside of the wisdom of Almighty God? Let's go back to the Old Testament book of Job. Book of Job. See how the Old Testament people thought about this. I like to go back to the Old Testament because in our age, which has been so heavily influenced by evolution in the educational system, evolution gives the idea that anything that's over 10 years of age is outdated, and the poor people that lived back there, while they were so ignorant, and for years it was taught even in our seminaries, our Baptist seminaries, that Moses was so ignorant he couldn't even read and write. None of the people could at his time, so he certainly couldn't have written the first five books of the Bible. But now they've discovered that the age in which that Moses lived was a very intellectual age down there in Egypt, as they've dug up many of the relics and found that that generation was a very educated people. All of us wondered how in the world that on one hand our educators could say that the Egyptians were ignorant and yet they've yet to figure out some of the mathematical formulas they used to put the pyramids together. There's just an inconsistency somewhere. But evolution has influenced us. It's caused us to think that anything is old must be ignorant and unlearned. So we like to use the Old Testament ever so often in the Christian realm to show that the Old Testament people were not an unlettered, uncouth, unknowing people. They had much revealed unto them about the true God of heaven and earth. In fact, you find my own view is that Adam had a whole lot more revealed to him than we give credit unto. Evolution has the idea that man started off as an ape, and he's progressing upward. The Bible says man started off in perfection, and he's going downward. So you stop and reflect about that. Are we really more intelligent today than Adam? And incidentally, if you read your Bible, if I understand the third and fourth and fifth chapters of Genesis, there was a tremendous civilization back there at one time. Makers of brass, great civilization that perished before the flood, or rather that perished in the flood. Look in Job. Let's see what he has to say in the 14th chapter about this subject of death. Man that is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. Now, you have any problem with that? Man that is born of a woman. Obviously, that's got to be true. And his destiny is, he has lived just a few days, and those days are days of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Seeing his days, now talking about man, his nature, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with who? They're with God. God has determined how long man shall live. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. I believe this is one of the passages that the apostle uses on Mars Hill there in Acts chapter 17. And he's basing upon the ancient patriarch Job's understanding of God. Turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish as a hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease, though the root thereof wax old in the earth and the stalk thereof die in the ground. Yet though through the sin of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. Verse 10 now, let's notice that not only is the time of man determined by God as how long he's going to live, but there's also going to be a resurrection after death. Now, this was known by the Old Testament people. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. Where is he? As the waters fail from the sea, and as the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not, till the heavens be no more, they shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. That's a verse that had a great influence in changing my millennial views. Not going to be any resurrection according to the Old Covenant, the Old Testament knowledge, until the new heaven and new earth takes place. Man's going to die, and he's not going to be raised from the dead till the heavens be no more. And that's how the Old Testament people understood that. Some may have ideas, even tonight, that there's going to be a resurrection, and resurrected, glorified people going to walk around on this present heaven and earth. I don't think Job understood that. I believe Job believed that when a man died, he's going to stay in the grave, his body, until the new creation takes place, that the new heavens and the new earth, and incidentally, if you'll compare this passage with Peter's understanding in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he talks about the destruction of this present heaven and earth, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. I believe Peter was basing his understanding of what the future held upon the Old Testament record. Now then, look on. Man lies down, riseth not, till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake, nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave, that thou wouldst keep me secret, until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me.
If a man die, shall he live again?
That's a tremendous question.
If a man die, it's appointed unto man once to die, a time to be born, a time to die. The question is there going to be any life after death? If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will wait till my what? Till my change comes.
God's changing providence.
Job says, I'll wait there in the grave until the changes come. And then when God's time comes to call me out, look in verse 15. Thou shalt call and I will what? I'll answer. When God calls forth on the day of the resurrection, all will answer. Nobody's going to lie there and say, oh, let me have another year's sleep. Let me stay here in the grave. I'm going to exercise my will, and I'm not going to be resurrected. No, when God calls, men will answer. They'll come forth from the grave.
And thou wilt have a desire to the works of thy hands, for now thou numberest thou my steps, dost thou not watch over my sin. So Job believed that there was not only a time to be born, a time to die. He believed there's going to be a time to be raised again from the dead. And that's all based in God's eternal decrees and His changing providence. Now, this is what our Lord taught. Go to John chapter 5. Our Lord taught this. Now, this would be an opportune time, I would think, for the man who was wiser than all, who taught as never a man was to teach, if there was to be a new order of the resurrection, a new introduction, a new revelation of God to replace the old revelation of God, then this would be a prime time for him to set this forth. But look in John chapter 5 and verse 28. He carries the same teachings that the Old Testament saints understood about the day of the resurrection. In verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. And they shall come forth, just like Job said, I will answer thee. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And you can go back to Daniel chapter 12 and see that taught in verses 1 through 3 of the resurrection there of the wicked and of the righteous. So our Lord taught that there would come a time when the resurrection would take place. In the moment of a twinkling of an eye, as God gave the revelation to the Apostle Paul, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is a great mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. And on and on and on, the examples that there's coming a time of the resurrection. So I believe that the text then is verifiable, that there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. Now let's move on to the latter part of the text. Solomon says that the general providence is also ordained that there is a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. Now here again is two extreme contrasts. And the likeness is that of a vine, which is planted by a keeper with the design in mind to bring forth and bear fruit. And then, after it has accomplished its design purpose and has died and is useless, it is plucked up to give room for new vines to be planted. So we see the analogy here then, or the likeness from the realm of gardening, of botany, of how that a gardener will go out and plant some shrub, piece of shrubbery, or vine, or a tree, with the design that it is to bear forth fruit. And then when the time comes when that shrub or tree or vine is no longer bearing fruit, it is plucked up and is cast into the fire, or is burned. That is, it is replaced with that which is useful. Now, what application can be made in this?
in relation to God's changing providences. We see it first in the realm of how God kingdoms and governments. God raises up kings, and God pulls down kings. You say, now wait a minute, Brother Gables. I voted for President Bush. I am the one that put him in office. Yes, you voted, but it is God who put him there. God counted the ballots, and they all came up just like he had decreed for them to be cast. The American people put Richard Nixon in office by God's decree, and Richard Nixon fell by God's decree. It's not a matter of whether or not you're Republican or Democrat. I don't believe God has a political party. Because he turns each party head over heels ever so often. We've seen it in our own short culture, our own government here in the United States. Haven't always had Republicans and Democrats, have we? We've had Whigs and Twigs and all kinds of things back there. And they served their function, were plucked up, and others came along. Be around some of my friends today, you would think that the world would come to an end if the Democrat or Republican Party ever went out of business. They may be instruments in the hands of God, but it's God who's turning the wheels. He raises up a Nebuchadnezzar and he pulls down a Nebuchadnezzar. He can make that king who boasts of his mighty Babylon, saying, I'm the most powerful man on the face of the earth. He can make him walk around on all fours like a cow and eat grass from the field. And then he can restore his sanity unto him so that Nebuchadnezzar could say, now I know there's a God in heaven who controls me. So God raises up kingdoms and governments. Let's look at this in the book of Jeremiah. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 10, where God is giving Jeremiah his call. Read verse 9, Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in my mouth. See, I have set thee, this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build, and to plant. Have you ever thought how strange that seems to the natural mind? Where did Jeremiah do all this at? He did it in the dungeon. That's where he did it. How does a fella tear down kingdoms and root out kings when he's thrown into prison? Because it's through the foolishness of proclaiming God's message that God roots out kingdoms and he builds up kingdoms and he plants new kingdoms, and when they've served their function, he pulls them up by the roots and puts new ones in their place. Look over in Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Verses 1 through 10. The word which came from Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. You see the changes going on here? Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Saith the Lord, Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hands, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. God says, I determine all that. When I give that decree, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil I have thought to do unto them. Now, how's God revealing this except through Jeremiah the prophet? That is, he makes his will known, what he's purposing to do. Remember, he sent Jonah unto Nineveh. He said, repent. 40 days, the city's going to be destroyed. That was God's revealed will. And Jonah didn't like it. Even after they repented, well, he pouted. Because he knew that as long as those people over there lived, while their kids going to grow up and kill some of the children of God, Israel's kids. Jonah said, how can you spare the enemy over there to cause more problems? Look on. What instant I speak, verse 9, concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it will obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. God says, if I say there's judgment coming, and the people believe it, then I will hold off that judgment and grant mercy. But if I give forth a blessing, I say I'm going to bless a people, and they turn to evil, then I will send judgment upon them. Now what's going on here? It's God planting kingdoms and God plucking up kingdoms. Israel was a vine brought out of Egypt. Now reflect on that. Israel was a vine, a nation brought out of Egypt and planted in the land of Canaan. If I recall, there were 7 nations dwelling in that land. And you know what God did with them? He plucked them out to make room for the new vine. But you know what happened to that vine? It turned away from God and started serving Baal, and God sent the Babylonians in and plucked up Israel out of the land and gave it to the Babylonians. He sent a remnant back under Ezra and Nehemiah, a little small remnant to the restore and rebuild the walls. Later on, the Romans plucked that up again. And when they plucked that up in A.D. 70, my friend, I'll be open here to debate this issue, but I believe they got the whole roots then. Some of you will disagree with me and believe that there's yet a future for that people. I believe God plucked them up and replaced it with the new Israel, made up of Jew and Gentile individuals who placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the New Covenant. That God made a new covenant with a people, Jew and Gentile. Now what was the function of Israel as a nation? They were set aside in the purpose of God in a land, a people, a vocabulary, Hebrew, to speak. They were given the oracles of God, and God worked through them for the purpose of bringing the Messiah into the world. And in the fullness of time when that Messiah came into the world, that nation had served as a husk to house that precious kernel. And when that Messiah came forth, those old wineskins burst open. And now we no longer have to have a priest and a temple and a sacrificial system and a land and a race. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the Israel of God. And so all of the husk of the walnut, take it open, and the kernel is there. Let's worship the kernel rather than trying to bring the old vine back and plant it again. If any Jew that has Abraham's blood in his veins is ever listening to this message, And I'll say, if you ever are going to be planted in the purpose of God, you must be planted in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not some hope of a land. It's in a person. Not a place, not a system. It's in a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only hope for any Jew or Gentile today, is the blood of the everlasting covenant ratified at Calvary. Don't listen to a minister who tells you that God will give you as a Jew another chance after the rapture. Not so. Not so. When that trump sounds, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you're not going to be given another opportunity, because you got Abraham's blood in you. You must come by the way of the cross. And that means you've got to come on the same grounds as a Gentile. Acknowledge that all of your lineage, all of your heritage, say with Paul, count it as dung that I may know Christ. The times have changed. And because it seems like such an upheaval, that's what God was doing, my people, on the day of Pentecost. It was as if the moon was being turned into blood and the stars were falling from the sky. That expression was used 3 or 4 times in the Old Testament to denote when God shook up governments and set new ones in their place. What God was doing on the day of Pentecost, my friend, He was shaking up the affairs of Israel and was establishing that new covenant and beginning of the church, where the gospel was to go out into all the world. Will Thou at this time restore Israel? Jesus said, that does not concern you. You go into all the world in fulfillment of what I have told you to do. There's our duty. Not to be trying to determine the day and the hour, what's going to happen to who and where. But my friend, if Jesus comes tonight, let us be found faithful, proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel was planted by God until the Messiah came. Then the purpose was completed. She was plucked up, and God made a new covenant with individual Jews and Gentiles in Christ. Very quickly, I'll make another application of this. Not only is there a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, as this applies to kingdoms and governments, but it also relates to planting churches. God plants churches, and when they cease to be fruitful, God plucks them up. Don't think this church is going to always be here. If He's plucked up what He's plucked up in the past, He can pluck up Oakland Baptist Church. Go with me to Revelation chapter 2, and let's see what happened to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. I'm firmly convinced from the missionary journeys of Paul that these were planted by God. God planted them. Revelation chapter 2. But you know what was already happening before John the Apostle died? Is that those churches were becoming contented and turned inward. They were rich and had need of nothing. Look in Revelation, the 2nd chapter. I'll just read one location for time's sake. Verses 1 through 5. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. That's but saying there's one named Jesus controls all what's going on in the church. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they're apostles and are not, hast found them liars, hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy what? Thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent.
Someone want to tell me where the seven churches of Asia Minor are today? You can't find them. You can't find them. The candlesticks were lifted out of those churches started by the Apostle Paul. That ought to blow this thing out of the water, the idea that, well, if you start the foundation right, it'll last. Somebody says, well, he built a church, but after he left, it just blew to pieces. Same thing happened to Paul's churches. The same thing happened to Paul's churches. What happened? The changing providence of God. You aspiring ministers, remember this. You can never build anything permanent here, and that goes in the realm of a church, too. You can only minister as David to your generation and go to sleep and leave it with God. The idea of trying to perpetuate something for future generations, you can't keep it. Men have tried to do it with covenants and creeds and everything, and I'm not opposed to those things per se, but you can do like the Presbyterians do, have a perfect creed, and they have not been able to keep the flesh, the world, and the devil out of their church, and they've splintered. The Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary who knew how to plant churches. Head severed, 70 A.D., somewhere in through there, perhaps before. And now here, time John's writing, the churches are departing from the faith. And even before Paul died, he was lamenting the fact that what? All in Asia have what? Huh? Forsaken me. All in Asia have left. That's why I rejoice to be able to be your pastor. I want to give every bit of energy I've got right here. But my people, if God plucks this thing up 5 years from now, I'm not going to lament and grieve and say, oh my, I've done something wrong. If I know that I have done the best within the will of God. I see the age of this congregation. I'd love to see it infused with new blood, young members. That's up to God. I pray that we'll become more zealous in using means. But if God's brought me down here to Birmingham, Alabama to serve 10 years with some of you, and most of you are not going to be here 10 years from now, I can tell you that. I know your ages. And if God doesn't raise anybody up to replace you, and this church has to put its property up for sale, and I go somewhere else in the providence of God, I'm not going to say, well, I went to Birmingham, Alabama, and I failed. God gave me a people for a generation to serve. And I'll go somewhere else in the changing of time. And so if you have taught a Sunday school class, or if you've ministered in a church in some capacity, and then you were successful and God blessed, and then there was a change come, don't look back and say, oh my, it must have been me. Must have been me. Now, it may have well been. I can't say that. But look to the changing providence of God. God places people in churches. I'm just about to run to the end of the tape. We better hurry. Psalm chapter 92. Not only does God raise up churches and pull down churches, but God raises up people and pulls down people inside those churches. Psalm chapter 92, very quickly. It's one thing about an hour's tape, it's changing. Is that right, James? I believe I've got about 7 or 8 minutes here, so we're going to have to hurry to get it in. Psalm 92, verses 12 through 15. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that he planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. What a beautiful text. Those that God plants, they'll flourish in the house of God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing. To show that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteous in him. What's this but saying? God plants people. God plants people in churches.
He does so by regenerating grace. Now, but not everybody that's in a local church has been planted by God. They may bud, they may shine like a star for a while, but that does not necessarily mean they've been planted by God's grace. Look in the book of Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. God plants His people in grace. He puts them in local congregations to serve together, but not everybody who's in a congregation is a Peter, a James, and a John. There's a Judas there, who have been called by the external means of the gospel without an internal means of grace to conform them to Christ. Matthew, the 15th chapter, did we say, verses 13 and 14. Verse 12, Then came His disciples and said unto them, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But He answered and said, Every plant which My heavenly Father hath not planted shall be what? Shall be rooted up. What are we talking about? There's a time to plant and there's a time to pluck up that which is planted. God's planting people and He's plucking them up. Not that He planted them in grace and then plucked them out of grace, but through the great collecting of the tares and the wheat, through the preaching of the external gospel, many identify with that gospel who are later plucked up and are shown to be tares. The book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, one chapter, verse 12, talking about the wicked. How that they can come into the church. These are spots in your feast of charity or your love feast. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Time to plant, the time to pluck up that which is planted. And there's something about the proclamation of the gospel that does that. Even though the prophet may be in the dungeon like Jeremiah, he's still planting and he's pulling down. And that's what my role is as a shepherd. If you preach day in and day out, you're going to be an instrument in the hands of God to plant some in the soils of grace. And you're also going to be an instrument in the hand of God to reveal that there's some who profess to know the Lord that never knew Him, and God plucks them out. Who's sufficient for these things? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, our last verse. This is what's going on under heaven. There's a purpose for everything. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Now thanks be unto God, which causes us always to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Do you see the role of the preaching of the gospel? It's rooting out and it's planting. And that which may appear to be planted, just keep watching it and keep watching it. And if it's been planted by God, it'll endure to the end. And if it hasn't been planted by God, it will be plucked up in due time by the preaching of the Word. The Word is either drawing you closer to Christ right now, or it's repelling you away from Him. We hear of shocking things ever so often that take place. I'd have never thought it of him or her. But all the time until that crisis moment comes, the Word of God's doing its sifting. His truth is what? It's marching on. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. His truth is marching on. May it be planting us in grace. To everything, there's a purpose under the heaven. We'll conclude there tonight.